Well, good evening. It's good to have all of you. Welcome. Welcome to our Wednesday night study. We are in this evening the book of 1 Samuel chapter 25. 1 Samuel 25. We got about halfway through last time, a little bit less than that maybe, but almost halfway through. And the goal is that we will finish chapter 25 tonight, probably back up and just review a couple things, and Lord willing, get into chapter 26, see where we can get. If you've been following along and you've read ahead at all, you know that we're coming rapidly to the close of this book. So looking forward to finishing it out and then moving on to another study, but this one certainly has been edifying. 1 Samuel 25. Just to let you all know, this coming Sunday is our church appreciation luncheon. So if you've signed up for that, remember it'll be after the third service in the fellowship hall. We'd love to have you come and join us and feast. And even if you didn't have a chance to sign up, come anyway. We always plan for extra people, so we're certainly ready for that. But we're planning to have turkey and ham and stuffing and all kinds of good sides. There's mac and cheese for the kids and a lot of good fellowship. So it's going to be a good time. It was last year. I think this year we're planning for over 150. Last year we were right around 120, 130. So there's more people joining us at the dining table this year. So that's an exciting thing to share that with everyone. But that is coming up this Sunday. It's December, which means in our bookstore, we have as our book of the month, the Bible. So if you've been looking for a study Bible or a new Bible, or you know anybody who is, or you're looking for one even as a gift for someone else, all of the Bibles are on sale. They're 10% off. But keep in mind, the price of those Bibles are already priced, and we do this. We comparison shop on Amazon to make sure they're lower than Amazon, and usually they're, you know, around half of retail value. Well, there's 10% off of that, and the bookstore will pay the sales tax. So all of that is available for that. And the cookie and soup jar this evening are available too. So if you'd like to pick up some of those to help support our school, you can pay for those in the bookstore. I'd be happy to do that for you. But it is a good and worthwhile fundraiser our school does every year. You know, we've never turned away anybody because of money from our school. And we have a number of families who are there this year that are on scholarship. And the way that we're able to do that is because of fundraisers like this. So they really do make a good gift. It's good food. It really is. We get compliments on the soup all the time. The chocolate chip cookies are ready to go, and that's always welcome around this time of year. But it also goes to support the kids in the school and to make sure that they have what they need so that we don't need to raise tuition. I don't think we raised tuition at all this year. We're not planning to raise it next year, and we are planning to still yet continue offering those scholarships because it's about the ministry. It's not about the money. And the way we're able to make those commitments is because of stuff like this. So that's available if you are so interested. And then also, please just check our website and our app and all that good stuff for information on upcoming events, things happening in the church. It's a busy time of year, and there's a lot to talk about. We don't have a chance to announce them all every week or every Wednesday or every Sunday, but there's a lot happening, specifically Christmas Eve. Of course, we have our Christmas program with the kids, and then there's our candlelight service. We're doing our outdoor nativity this year. We have the one Christmas Day service because it happens to be Sunday. That'll be 9:30, where we just do some Christmas carols for about a half an hour, and then we'll be out of here. But certainly want to make sure that you are aware of all that that's happening. And with that, we're in 1 Samuel chapter 25. And let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the opportunity to come and to gather and to dive into your word. Lord, I pray that as we do that again here this evening, that this would not just be something mechanical because it's Wednesday night and we've gotten in the habit of coming here. But Lord, this would be life-changing. This would be enriching. This would be a blessing to us in our walk with you as we give this time to bless you. Lord, we pray that as we study these words that were written so many years ago, that they would ring anew, even if they're passages that we may have read time and time again. And yet tonight, Lord, I pray that there would be something that we walk away with, something that draws us just a little closer to you. In Jesus' name, amen. I was reading an article this past couple weeks on the 13 days of the Cuban Missile Crisis back in the 60s. And it was really an interesting article because I don't think most people, especially nowadays, understand just how close World War III was to breaking out. The U.S. and Russia were locked in the Cold War, both armed with nuclear warheads. Russia had recently signed an alliance agreement of sorts with Cuba and was wanting to put nuclear missiles on that island, but the U.S. government had taken a very hard line that that would be essentially a declaration of war and those sites would be bombed. Well, everything indicated that Russia was going to do it anyway, and the U.S. would therefore be forced to keep good or make good on its threat and bomb those sites, which would mean Russia would retaliate in some fashion, which would mean the U.S. would retaliate, and it would escalate very quickly until everyone was launching nuclear missiles and the world was destroyed. It got so close that U.S. bombers were actually in the air, armed with bombs, ready to attack. Russian ships were on their way to Cuba, armed with these weapons of mass destruction. And it was as if on both sides there were military advisors kind of egging on the civilian leadership, prompting war, using rhetoric that wanted to escalate and enhance this conflict, because the generals were just chomping at the bit for the chance to use their armies. And it wasn't until cooler heads prevailed that things started to settle down and the U.S. and Russia came to literally an 11th hour agreement whereby Russia would turn back from building missiles there in Cuba. The U.S. agreed to give some things up over in the Middle East. And because of that, the Cuban Missile Crisis was diffused, and the Cold War, although it would continue, it backed off from that fever pitch. And I thought, what a good example it is of cooler heads prevailing. And how often in life we need cooler heads. We need people who can remain calm in the face of crisis. People who aren't going to get swept up in the moment. They're going to stop and consider and think about consequences and alternative options and anything to keep the peace. And people who kind of come into the midst of that and they diffuse the bomb. That's kind of what we see happening here with a woman named Abigail. Now, you remember, if you were with us last week, that David and Nabal are kind of at odds with one another. David's got 600 men. They're in the wilderness. They're hungry. He hears that a man named Nabal, whose men David's men had been protecting, who also owned a great deal of sheep, was having a sort of shearing party. And so David said, "All right, guys, I want you to go to Nabal and let him know, hey, you know, we've been helping you all this time. It'd be great if you could give us something to eat, give us some wool, something as a thank you for all the service that we've rendered, because we've been putting our lives on the line protecting your herd and your men. And this entire time, you've lost nothing. That's been at our expense. And so if you could give us just something in return, that'd be great." But Nabal, whose name is likely a nickname, because in Hebrew it translates to fool, gives a very foolish answer. And you remember what he said. He said, "Who is David? Who is this son of Jesse?" It's a foolish thing to say. Everyone knew David. The whole kingdom sang songs of David. You remember how those songs went. Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his tens of thousands. Everyone knew that Saul was hunting David and David was on the run. Everybody knew of David's battle with the Philistine giant Goliath. I mean, his name was known. He was a celebrity of sorts. So the fact that this man who has a stature like Nabal had never heard of David is a very foolish, ignorant, unwise thing to say. And yet he does. I don't believe for a minute he didn't know who David was. I think he was cheap and stingy and didn't want to give anything to anyone else, because that's exactly what he says next. He said, "Should I take my bread and my water and my meat I've slaughtered from my shears and give it to you? I don't know who you are. Who are you anyway? What do you mean, David? I don't know any David. I've never met the man. I can't remember what he even looks like. Oh, you say he's been protecting us. I can't remember that. It's not in writing. We never signed a contract." And so he starts backing away from this kind of responsibility that he has. Well, that enrages David. And so David, who has been known to have a temper, grabs his men and says, "You know what? We're going to go into Nabal's territory and we're going to kill everything. Every man, every woman, every child, every animal, we're going to kill everything." Well, Nabal is about to be attacked. David is on the march. World War III is about to break out. And then, wouldn't you know it, cooler heads intervene. And Nabal's wife, Abigail, stands up and says, "What's going on?" And one of the servants says, "Well, you know what, David's coming, because he's quite upset that Nabal gave him the cold shoulder. And he has right to be. I mean, they did protect us, and we didn't lose anything, and none of us died, and none of the sheep were taken, and yet Nabal doesn't want to help him now that he needs a favor, and no one can talk to him because the man's such a fool, and so it looks like we're going to war." Well, Nabal's a businessman. He's not a warrior. He doesn't have an army. And so this is going to be a slaughter. Well, Abigail gets involved. And it says in verse 18, "Then Abigail hurried and took 200 loaves of bread and 2 jugs of wine and 5 sheep already prepared and 5 measures of roasted grain and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of fig and loaded them on donkeys." Cooler heads have gotten involved. And Abigail sees that her foolish husband, Nabal, the fool, the man that everybody calls fool, is acting like a dummy, and he's about to get everybody killed. And so she says, "You know what, I'm going to do what I can do, and I'm going to go and make peace. I realize my husband is on a path of destruction, and so like a loving wife, she says, "You know what, I'm going to have to save my husband from himself." And she does. My wife has done that. I've shared that last week. Many times in our marriage, saved me from myself. And she does it very lovingly and very, very nurturing, in a nurturing way. And she does it in a way that is honest, and yet at the same time is gentle. And because of that, because of that kind of influence, she's kept us from things that I would have jumped headlong into without thinking first. Well, Abigail seems to be that kind of wife. And so she's got all of this stuff. This is a peace offering. This isn't what David was even asking for. This is just simply enough to get his attention to just say, "Stop. Look, I come in peace. Here's my offering." And so it says in verse 19, "She said to her young man, 'Go on before me. Behold, I am coming after you.' But she did not tell her husband Nabal. It came about as she was riding on her donkey and coming down by the hidden part of the mountain that, behold, David and his men were coming down toward her. So she met them. Now David had said, 'Surely in vain I've guarded all that this man has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. May God do to the enemies of David and more also, if by morning I leave as much as one male of any who belong to him.' When Abigail saw David, she hurried and dismounted from her donkey and fell on her face before David and bowed herself to the ground. She fell at his feet and said, 'On me alone, my lord, be the blame, And please let your maidservant speak to you and listen to the words of your maidservant. Please do not let my lord pay attention to this worthless man, Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him, but I, your maidservant, did not see the young men of my lord whom you sent. In other words, ignore my ignorant husband. I didn't see the guys that you sent. If I would have seen them, none of this would have happened. I would have sent my husband to his room where he couldn't hurt anybody, and we would have fed your ambassadors and your men, and all of this would have been different. I didn't see them. Ignore this guy. Now, therefore, verse 26, my Lord, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, since the Lord has restrained you from shedding blood and from avenging yourself by your own hand, now then, let your enemies and those who seek evil against my lord be as Nabal. Now let this gift, which your maidservant has brought to my lord, be given to the young men who accompany my lord. Please forgive the transgression of your maidservant, for the Lord will certainly make for my lord an enduring house, because my lord is fighting the battles of the Lord, and evil will not be found in you all your days. Should anyone rise up to pursue you and to seek your life, then the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living with the Lord your God. But the lives of your enemies he will sling out as from the hollow of a sling. And when the Lord does for my Lord all according to good that he has spoken concerning you, and appoints you ruler over Israel, this will not cause grief or a troubled heart to my Lord, both by having shed blood without cause and by my Lord having avenged himself. When the Lord deals well with my Lord, then remember your maidservant. So it's a very different attitude. Nabal is one of pride and one of foolishness, as his name implies. Abigail, on the other hand, who is a wonderful woman, sees that in her husband and gets in the middle and intervenes and goes and makes peace with David while he's on the way. You know, Jesus spoke about that. He said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." And I've always found that interesting because oftentimes, people interpret peacemaker to mean some kind of police agency or peacekeeping military forces. It really has nothing to do with any of that. The Greek word indicates a person who makes relationships between people, a person who gets into the lives of people and helps them reconcile. They help build bridges between people and people and between people and God and between themselves and others. This is a person who does the work of ministry. And I also find it interesting that Jesus said they shall be called sons of God. Or in other words, when people look at them, they're going to see the Son of God in that work. Because that's what Jesus did. He came to earth and he made peace between God and humanity and gave us a bridge and a way back to heaven. And so Abigail gets in the midst of this crisis that her husband has started, and she starts the work of making peace. Notice how she does it. You've probably heard the old saying, be the bigger person, right? I mean, sometimes someone has to just say, you know what, it's my fault, I apologize. I understand how something I said has upset you. I didn't mean to, but I'd like to be able to move on from this. Because here's the thing, if we get into a situation like David and Nabal are, and each person just wants to win, and every time the other says something to you, we have to counteract that with something more, and then they have to come back again, we become the U.S. and Russia during the Cuban Missile Crisis with nuclear weapons aimed at one another. Only back then they didn't have those, but they did have swords and spears, and those were certainly trained on targets. And so we see this effort of making peace and the humility that it takes to kind of start that process. Somewhere along the line, though, someone has to say, you know what, I'm not going to retaliate. I'm going to give you the last word. I'm going to let you have the last punch. I'm not going to hit back. Because what happens is somebody pushes us, and we don't push them back. We slug them. Oh, you bumped me? I'm going to flatten you. Oh, you stole from me? I'm going to take everything you have. You insulted me? I'm going to ruin your career. It's always an escalating kind of thing until it goes out of control. Well, that's where Abigail comes in, to make peace, to kind of quench those fires of war that are brewing and these embers of hatred and anger and vengeance. And so she assumes responsibility, even though she did nothing wrong. You notice that? Now, that isn't to say that we should always go and cop to something that we haven't done. It doesn't mean that we're to go and throw ourselves on the grenade every single time somebody's upset. It doesn't mean that we appease a bully, and it doesn't mean that we simply let injustice go unpunished because it's too difficult to deal with it. But it does mean that when Jesus said in a personal way, if we're offended, that very often the best course of action is to just not retaliate. It's not going to undo the offense or the hurt, but it will probably spur on this kind of cyclical back and forth, spiraling out of control until the whole world goes kaplooey. Well, that's essentially what's happening here. That's what Abigail's getting in the middle of. And she said, you know what? Let's just end it here. I've got a peace offering. I didn't know they were there. It would have been different. My husband, he's an idiot. Ignore him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. Trust me, we appreciate what you've done. Is there any way that we can calm the situation down? Well, David has a temper, as we've seen. Nabal says, no, we're not going to feed you. And David says, I'm going to kill everyone you have. That's a pretty hot-headed man. He's a man. I mean, he's God's man, but he's still a man. He's a sinning man, and he's got imperfections, and so David is there. But one of David's great traits, and I love this about him, is he can be talked to. He can be reasoned with, even in the midst of this. Nabal, on the other hand, it says no one can speak to him, back in verse 17. But here, even in the midst of his march to battle, David is able to be reasoned with. And so she goes, and she speaks with him. It kind of reminds me of the proverb that says, life and death are in the power of the tongue. How many times in life do we make things worse by just adding that last little bit? How many times do we fan the flames of life? In James, it says that the tongue sets fire to life like a forest fire, that all this damage can be caused by what we say carelessly. And then that gets us into a situation where pride takes over and we end up like David and Nabal. I thank the Lord for the Abigails of the world. The people who can get into the middle of that and say, okay, hold on. Let's compose ourselves and let's really talk about what's going on here. The mediators of life, the peacemakers of the world. Well, that's what Abigail has done. And so she's successfully calmed David down just a little bit. And so David says to Abigail in verse 32, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. You see the difference between him and Nabal? Nabal is unable to be reasoned with. David is a hot-tempered man, but he's calm. And he starts to see the error of his ways. Thank the Lord that you showed up. Because who knows what was going to happen. Thank the Lord that you stopped me from doing the thing that I was going to do. That's an impressive statement to make. How many of us would have that awareness of our nature and the objective awareness of what it was we were in the middle of doing to actually thank the person who stops us? I remember in school one time getting into a fight with my best friend of all people. His name was Ricky, and we were really good friends. But as friends do in school, they fight sometimes, and we ended up in a fight, a really good fist fight in the hallway. And it was good enough to where the hall cleared. You know, it was one of those, like you see on TV, all the students had moved, and there was this circle, and we were up against lockers and on the floor until finally somebody got in the middle of us. was a teacher, and he broke us up, and I just remember being so angry in the moment that he wouldn't let us keep fighting. Well, we ended up being taken to the principal's office, and he couldn't believe what was going on. He said, well, you two are best friends. What are you fighting about? And before the end of the day, we were best friends again and serving our detention together, making jokes and doing all the things that we used to do. But I remember how angry I was that he wouldn't let me keep going. David doesn't have that. David's not angry with Abigail. It's not, get out of my way. Why are you stopping me? It's, thank the Lord that you're here, that he sent someone like you. And blessed be your discernment, and blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hands. You know, the Bible says in the Old Testament that there was a law of retribution. This would not have fit that. And that if a person unlawfully took another's life, that they would be killed as a result. But there's also a very important lesson that we read in the Old Testament law. It's echoed in the New Testament, and it is this. Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Well, David forgot that. That was out of his mind. All he saw was blood and anger and revenge, and how dare this man offend me? But the minute Abigail gets in the middle of it, he says, you've kept me from terrible thing. Nevertheless, as the Lord God of Israel lives, who has restrained me from harming you, unless you had come quickly to meet me, surely there would not have been left to Nabal until this morning light as much as one male. So David received from her hand what she had brought him and said to her, go up to your house in peace. See, I have listened to you and granted your request. Again, note the difference between David and Nabal. One is ignorant and unable to be reasoned with. The other is hot-tempered, but able to be reached. You know, I've said it many times that David isn't perfect, and he's not a perfect man. He is a man that God says is a man after his own heart. And that doesn't mean he's perfect. By any stretch of the imagination, David is certainly a sinner. We see that here. Later, that will be brought up again with his sin with Bathsheba, and then against Uriah the Hittite, her husband, as he tries to conceal the affair and all the stuff that goes on with that. But he is a man who, generally speaking, wants the things that God wants. That's what it means to be a man after God's own heart. And because of that, he has this ability to kind of see things in a way that others won't. Contrast this also with the way Saul reacts. When David seems to be, at least in Saul's mind, a threat to his throne, Saul can't be reasoned with. How many times has David already said, why are you after me? What did I do to you? All I've done is serve you and win battles for you, and I've been faithful and loyal, and why is it you want my life? Talk to me, Saul. What's going on? We used to be so close. All those times that I sat there and serenaded you with my guitar and the harp, and even when you were distressed and you had evil spirits on you and I ministered to you, and despite all of that, you're after me, but why? What's going on? And how many times did Saul say, nope, don't care, here's the spear, here's the sword, and tries to kill David over and over and over again? David is a man who's willing to be reasoned with. And so he receives from her what she brought and says, go in peace. You know, I think there's an important lesson in this that we can take away. When it comes to our relationship with God, there's never a time that God is so angry with us that we can't go to him. There's never a time where God is so angry with something that we've done that we can't talk to him. You know, David was born in Bethlehem, and it will be called the City of David. And when Jesus is born there, he's born in the city of David. And so there's a connection between David and Jesus, that Jesus comes from David's line. And so in a lot of ways, David becomes what we call a Christophany, a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, there are certainly better ones. I think Joseph is a better one than David, and the Ark is a better one than David. But David is one that points us toward Jesus. And in this, we see a man who is so angry because of the actions of Nabal that he's out to get him. He's out to punish. He's livid over all of this. And yet, despite that, he's able to be approached, and Abigail can talk to him, and David is willing to listen. And it does remind me of how often in my life I've gone back to God, and I can just imagine how upset he must be at something I've done, or how angry I would be if I had seen that kind of thing. And yet knowing that no matter what it is, we can always go to him, that he'll never be so angry or so upset. He'll never be in a position where he shuns us or discards us. The Bible says, "I will never forsake you." And so at any point in time, no matter what's going on, no matter what you think God might think of you, there is never a time when we can't go back to him. And so Abigail goes to David. David receives Abigail. Peace abounds. He sends Abigail home. And so it says in verse 36, "Then Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he was holding a feast in his house." You see, he doesn't even know what's going on. He's so into himself. She's off preventing massacre, and he's feasting at home. He has no clue what she's doing behind the scenes, like the feast of a king. "And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunk, so she did not tell him anything at all until morning light." You just can't talk to a person that's inebriated. When I was a police officer, we dealt with a lot of drunk individuals. You cannot reason with people like that. They're not in their right mind. It is a sin to be drunk, by the way. The Bible says that all things are lawful, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now, it's not a sin to drink something that has alcohol in it. It is a sin to do it to the point that we lose control of our ability to understand and converse, of our faculties, that we become, we put ourselves under the power of the substance. Anytime you do that, by the way, that's contrary to Scripture, but that's where Nabal is. Remember, he's an idiot. He's a fool. And so David's about to kill everybody he knows and take all his stuff. His wife is off in the middle of the trail making peace and bringing an offering. He doesn't know she's even gone. He doesn't know there's a problem. He doesn't know that he was inches away from being killed because he's drunk. He's at a party. And so she didn't tell him anything until morning. But in the morning, when the wine had gone out of Nabal, his wife told him these things, and his heart died within him so that he became as a stone. About 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal, and he died. Likely he had a stroke. That's likely what is going on here. He's so shocked by this news that he has a stroke. And I would say a stroke, not a heart attack. A heart attack probably wouldn't wait 10 days to kill him. But people do sometimes have a stroke and die a number of days later. That seems to be what has happened here, that the shock of this has just been more than he could bear. I don't know how old he is. He's an older man, and he's certainly living a high life, and he's burning the candle at both ends and partying until night and drinking to excess. So he's not in the best of health to begin with. And then he gets this news that shocks him to the point it literally kills him. You see, David didn't have to avenge himself. God took care of it for him. And God did it in a way that David's hands are clean. He can walk away from this. He had nothing to do with Nabal's death, so he has nothing to repent of. He doesn't need to worry about any type of retribution. He doesn't need to worry about prosecution. He doesn't need to worry about anything of the sort, because he left it to the Lord, and the Lord took care of the issue. And so it says in verse 39, "When David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, 'Blessed be the Lord, who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hands of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. Then David sent a proposal to Abigail to take her as his wife. Wow. Remember that hot-tempered man? We see a little bit of that. Nabal's dead. Praise the Lord, he's gone. That's David. You know, he writes like that in the Psalms as well. If you ever want an interesting read, just read through the Psalms. There's 150 of them, so it's going to take you a little bit of time. But you will read multiple times when David says things like, you know, the Lord killed my enemy. It was great. Should have seen it. What a sight. It was magnificent. Like, that's David. I mean, General Patton on a battlefield here, and he hears that his enemy's been killed by the Lord, and praise the Lord, and then takes his wife as hers, or as his own. When the servant of David came to Abigail at Carmel, they spoke to her, saying, David has sent us to you to take you as his wife. She arose and bowed with her face to the ground and said, behold, your maidservant is a maid to wash the feet of my Lord's servants. Then Abigail quickly arose and rode on a donkey with her five maidens who attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. So David has a clear conscience and another wife. That's going to be another problem of David's, but he has at least a clear conscience. His hands are free of the blood of Nabal. I have found in my life that when I let God solve the problem, when I truly said, Lord, you take care of it. I can't handle this. I'm going to do something I regret. I want you to take this from me and you deal with it. And I sincerely just give it to him and let go of all the ownership. I have never seen him be inactive. I'll put it that way. He doesn't always respond the way I would. Very rarely does he, in fact. But the result has always been better. When we let God take care of our problems, it might not be that the resolution is what we would have done, or maybe even in the timing we would prefer, but nonetheless, it will happen. God will deal with all issues. He is just and perfect and righteous, and he will have vengeance on those who attack and mistreat and abuse his church. And if we just let the Lord have it, you know, he's going to be way more creative than we could ever be. I mean, David was going to stab the guy probably. I mean, that's brutal, and he might have felt good for a minute, but then he'd have to deal with the fallout of that. He left it to the Lord, and the Lord gave the guy a stroke. He let him suffer for about 10 days. He died. Because it was that way, David is now free to marry his widow, as to become his own wife, and that couldn't have been possible if he'd murdered the man. He'd be on the run again, and now from two kingdoms he'd be running, because the subjects of Nabal would have risen up and tried to take vengeance on David. And so he might not be what he had in mind. This isn't the slaughter. It's not a massacre. The men didn't get to go kill everything. They still got their food. God took care of the problem, and peace remains. And so, David had also taken Ahinoam of Jezreel, and they both became his wives. Just a quick note, just because David has multiple wives does not mean the Bible endorses polygamy. I've heard this from people numerous times over the years, that the Bible is hypocritical, can't be trusted because of the polygamy issue within it. And admittedly, a lot of the great men of the Bible had multiple wives. That doesn't mean that's a great thing to do. It means they did that. They had a righteous walk with the Lord. They were faithful in their service, but they were sinners and they were human, and so they did other things that were not of God, one of which is polygamy. It was never God's design. God created a man and his wife in Genesis, and that was it. He joined them together and the two became one. Not the three became one, the two became one. That was God's plan for marriage, as one man and one woman. And the reason for that, I've made much of this over the years, but the reason for that is because In Genesis, when God creates Adam, you remember the language. It says, let us create man in our image. So he creates Adam. Adam is, at that moment, the complete image of God. He is both lion and lamb in one human package. But Adam is alone. And God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him. And so then what does God do? God parades before Adam every animal of creation. And he sees that there's male and female of each type. And he sees that every one of them has a companion. And he names them all. And he sees that each one of them are complementary to one another. And he sees that none of them are him. And that he's alone. And this brings his awareness to the fact that he's alone on this earth. And so then God causes him to fall into a deep sleep, and he takes from Adam's side a rib and creates woman, which literally means out of man. And in that separating of Adam into two, the lion and the lamb, the masculine and the feminine, are separated into two individuals. Well, through marriage, those two are rejoined and they become one. That doesn't happen with a man and a man. It doesn't happen with a woman and a woman. It doesn't happen with a man and two women. It doesn't happen with polygamy. It happens in a monogamous marriage of one man and one woman when the two become one and the two sides of the image of God come back together. One of the reasons marriage is so important is because it rejoins those two sides of God, the nurturing side of God and the paternal side of God. The side of God that is gentle and loving and kind, and the side of God that spurs us on to do what it is that we didn't think we could do. There's the masculine, there's the feminine, and both of them come back together in the union of marriage. So it's important. It really is. It's not a matter of equality. It's not a matter of hating people. It's a matter of recognizing what happened in Genesis to separate the one into two and then the two becoming one. And so anytime you read a person in the Bible who has multiple wives, it is never God's plan. But it is chronicled because it happened, and it happened with David. And it happened with Abraham and Hagar, you remember that. It will happen with Solomon. It will happen with a number of men in the Bible. It is never God's plan, even though it occurs. And so David has two wives. Now Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Palti, the son of Laish, who was from Galim. So we end the chapter. And Abigail has become David's wife because they met as Abigail was diffusing a situation between David and an idiot or Nabal or fool. It's exactly what it means. And because of that, David was persuaded to not go through with his plan of massacre and instead give the problem to the Lord. And so he does, and God takes care of it. And because of that, David is prevented from doing something he knew he would regret. Two things to just keep in mind. Be careful, first of all, to not give in to the heat of the moment. Just because something happens doesn't mean we need to respond. I learned that early on in ministry. Not every email needs a reply. You know that? Not every voicemail needs a reply. Now, that isn't to say you intentionally ghost somebody, but the critical emails, I don't need to waste time with that. The critical phone calls, the notes in the mail that have come over the years, especially during the pandemic when people would call with all of their hate because we were having church and they thought we were going to kill the whole world. Not every one of those needs to be replied to because I have discovered a fire will be as big as you fan it. You want something to stop? Stop feeding it. You want a problem to kind of fizzle out, and I'm not talking about a problem that needs to be addressed, but like a nuisance that pops up. You want that to kind of just stop. You want to prevent that from becoming a major issue in life. Stop feeding it. Resolve it. Stamp it out if you need to, but don't give in to it. Don't give it more air so that it becomes this monstrous thing. We can do that a number of ways. One, don't be part of gossip. You know, gossip just fuels the fans is all it does. Don't listen to critical people. Allow yourself to be surrounded by people who will give you good counsel and wise counsel, not to give in to every person who wants to bait you into an argument. Don't give in to the moment, because you know what? The Bible says the heart is deceitful above all things. One of the worst things that we tell people they can do is make a major life decision on the heels of some kind of tragedy. Somebody's died and they want to quit their job and move. Probably not the best time to decide that. They lost their job and they want to go off and do something crazy. It's like, well, maybe later when you kind of calm down a little bit, you can explore that. But right now, probably not the time to try and sell your home and start a brand new career. Probably we need to leave these life decisions to times when we're not motivated by pure emotion, to be a little more logical. David gave in to emotion. He was on the verge of doing something terrible, and it wasn't until Abigail intervened that he recognized all of that. But we see what happens when we give in to that kind of stuff. And so don't be given to the moments. We might regret it. And second, don't be so hard-headed that we can't be spoken to. There should be someone in your life, and it doesn't need to be everyone because you don't need advice coming from everywhere, but there should be someone in your life at least that can talk to you even when you're headstrong, when you're on the march, when you're ready to go. There should be someone who has the ability to get your attention to say, yoo-hoo, maybe we should pause for just a minute. Maybe we ought to stop and consider this, and somebody who you will listen to. Because we don't want to be like Nabal. His servants couldn't talk to him. They said no one can reason with him. And because of all of his foolishness, he lost everything. But David, on the other hand, although he was similarly foolish in the moment at least, he was able to be reasoned with. And so let's not be so hard-headed that we stop being reasonable. In the book of Exodus, when you read the story of Pharaoh and Moses, I've always found it interesting. There's 10 plagues of Israel, right? So there's 10 times that Moses goes to Pharaoh and says, let my people go. And 10 times that originally Pharaoh would say, okay, but then he changed his mind. You remember how that went? But 10 times it says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. It's interesting to me because the first 5 times it said Pharaoh hardened his heart. On the 6th time, it says God hardened his heart. It's an interesting change. What happened is Pharaoh became a Nabal. He became someone that no one could get through to. No matter what anyone tried, he would not be logicked with. This is a man that couldn't be spoken to. And because of that, it cost Pharaoh everything. And it cost Nabal everything. And so be careful not to be given into the heat of the moment, to make major decisions right there in the midst of something. And also to not be so focused on what it is we have in front of us that we can't be spoken to, that we can't be reasoned with by anyone. And so it continues in chapter 26. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, is not David hiding on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon? So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph, having with him 3,000 chosen men of Israel to search for David in the wilderness of Ziph. Pause right there. I thought they were friends. Do you remember that back in chapter 24? At the very end of it, when David had snuck into the cave and Saul was using the restroom and didn't know anybody was there, and David cut off a piece of his robe and then backed off, and after a little while got some distance between him and Saul and said, I've got your robe. I could have killed you, but I didn't. I gave your life back to you. My hand isn't going to be raised against God's anointed, but I want you to know that this is how close I was to you, Saul. I could have, And I didn't because I'm not a threat. I'm not your enemy, but I want you to see that. And do you remember what Saul said? It says that he wept. He said, you are more righteous than I. You've dealt well with me. I dealt wickedly with you. He said, behold, I know that you will be king and the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. And so he said, swear that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and on and on and on. And that's how chapter 24 ends. It seemed like Saul had a change of heart, but you remember I said it wouldn't last. Saul was filled with adrenaline, likely. The same kind of adrenaline that you get when, you know, you go through a light and you just narrowly miss an accident, or when you realize that you were very close to being harmed, or something happened and it was a near miss, and your heart starts racing and your palms get clammy, and you just feel that heat build up. And that's where Saul was. I mean, he'd say anything because, you know what? He was so shocked by the fact that he could have been killed. Saul's a selfish man at this point in his life. He didn't start that way. He was a very humble guy, but he's become very selfish, very pride-filled, very paranoid. And the idea that his enemy was that close to him was more than he could bear, and so he said anything to get out of it. It seems like a change of heart, but in reality, it's not. It's very much because of the moment, because of his circumstance. And then when left alone, it seems that Saul goes right back into being old Saul again. He hears David's out there, he gets his men, and he goes after him. Kind of reminds me of those old Tom and Jerry cartoons, you know what I mean? Tom never could catch Jerry. It never worked. Every now and then, Jerry would get the best of Tom, and they would be friends at the very end of the episode, but you know at the next one, Tom's going to be right back after that mouse. And it kind of seems like that. Saul is so interested in capturing David. I mean, this is really where his heart is. It just shows who he is as a person. That even after that close encounter, after he calms down and he goes back to normal, he's back to hunting. And so he gets 3,000 chosen men of Israel, and he goes and he searches for David. You know, his situation reminds me of something that I see happen in the church sometimes. And that is emotionally filled and driven professions of faith. Now, I'm not one to judge what a genuine profession of faith is or isn't in a person's heart. That's not my role. I'm not the Holy Spirit. That's not any of our job. We're not there to do that. But I will tell you, I have seen in people's lives where they go through some kind of trauma. And trauma has a way of softening the heart. You know, it makes us susceptible to hearing a message. Funerals do it. The loss of loved ones do it. Personal illness does it. Financial crisis can do it. Anytime we're in unknown territory and everything could go wrong and we're really worried, it's interesting how many of those folks I see come right back into the church. And they come in and they pray and, you know, they say, you know what, I'm back. The Lord's got my attention. I'm here. I just pray he's going to get me through this thing. And I pray that he'll provide for my family. And then he'll get me the medicine that I need. Or he'll save my loved one. Or he'll save the home. Or whatever it is. But I'm here because I need help. And I'm ready to be God's servant. And it sounds very genuine in the moment. But it's interesting how many times I have seen, when the crisis passes, so too does the faith. And I hate to say it, it's just a reality of what I have seen happen. One of the reasons we don't do a whole lot of altar calls here is because I've seen that in church too, where the music gets you going and the message gets you going. And then right at the very end, the pastor says, and who wants to enter heaven with us? And everyone's hand goes up, okay, come forward, and leads them in a prayer. And how many times almost all of those people kind of fall off. And we don't want to give a false sense of security. I understand how emotions can run rampant. And I think that's what has happened with Saul. He had this temporary kind of movement of faith in his heart or something that caused him to be kind of introspective until it passes and the emergency passes. And then he's right back to where he was. And that's where we follow, that's where we find him here. He was driven by emotion, and it wasn't sincere. And so it says in verse 3 that Saul camped on the hill of Hakilah, which is before Jeshimon, beside the road, and David was staying in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul had come after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies, and he knew that Saul was definitely coming. David then arose and came to the place where Saul had camped, and David saw the place where Saul lay, and Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. And Saul was lying in the circle of the camp, and the people were camped around him. So it's a pretty common structure. You've got the king, which is Saul, and he's in the middle of all the soldiers for the maximum protection. That's how they've set it up. And he's got his closest, highest trained guard, you know, the secret service, his bodyguard around him, and the commander is closest to him. And so all the swords are kind of pointed out, and Saul's right in the middle of this giant porcupine of a formation in order to give him maximum protection. And so it's kind of ironic that he's in a formation that is designed to be maximally secure. This is when he can let his guard down and go to sleep, because he's surrounded by guards and bodyguards and 3,000 of Israel's best. And so David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Abishai, the son of Jeruai, Joab's brother, saying, "Who will go down with me to Saul in the camp?" And Abishai says, "I will go down with you." I love how David is willing to go. Again, he's going to meet Saul. He's going to Saul's camp, even though David has 600 men, remember? And they're all kind of fugitives. They're not really highly trained soldiers. Often these are people who had debts and they couldn't pay them. They're wanted criminals and they don't want to be captured. And so they're all hanging out in no man's land at that little oasis we talked about last week. But Saul has 3,000 highly trained special force soldiers. I mean, these are like Marine Corps Force Recon. These are Army Green Berets and Rangers, you know, the Air Force PJs, the Navy SEALs. That's who's surrounding Saul. And David's like, I'm going to go down there and, well, right in the middle of them. Who wants to come? Well, out of 600 people, one guy's crazy enough, and his name is Abishai. Or Abishai, however you want to say it. And he says, "I'm going to go with you." I love that about him. He's not a very prominent man in the Bible. He doesn't really have much outside of this. But I do love how he's so willing to go. David says, "Who wants to go and do this crazy thing with me?" And he's like, "I'll go. I'll do it. It sounds crazy, but could be fun. Who knows what we'll get into?" And so then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite, "Who will go down?" And Abishai says, "I will go." So David and Abishai came to the people by night, and behold, Saul lay keeping inside the circle of the camp with his spear stuck in the ground at his head, and Abner and the people were lying around him. Then Abishai says to David, "Today God has delivered your enemy into your hand. Now therefore, please let me strike him with the spear to the ground with one stroke, and I won't strike him the second time." In other words, I'm not going to miss. Just give me one chance. I'll take him out right here and now. You can't trust this guy. He's asleep. This is the second time God has done this. This must be from the Lord. This is a second chance. He looks at this falsely, the way they did before. You remember that? They said, "David, God has given him into your hands. Look, he's by himself. He's in this cave. He's defenseless. He's vulnerable. He's using the restroom. I mean, this guy's not going to put up a fight. Go in and just take care of him right now." And David says, "You know, I don't think that's from the Lord. Probably this is not of God. I'm not going to raise my hand against God's anointed." And it speaks to all those times in life when we look at a situation that's riddled with sin and the temptation, and even sometimes the counsel from others is, "Oh, God has put this into your life." Well, probably not, because in the book of James, it says God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. But you know what he does do is he allows us to endure a test. And I think that's what this is. This isn't a second chance for David to kill Saul. This is a second chance for David to be faithful. This is almost like a redeeming opportunity. He was just about to kill Nabal, and now he has a chance to kill Saul. And this is an opportunity for him to be obedient. I also think this speaks to God's mercy toward us. Because notice what it says in verse 9. David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him. For who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt?" And so for the second time now, David will show mercy to Saul. Saul doesn't deserve it. He's not given David any mercy at all. But David gave him mercy the first time. David will give him mercy a second time. How often does God give us mercy and a second chance and a third chance and a fourth chance? And how many times have we prayed the prayer, "Lord, if you get me out of this, I will never, ever in a million billion years do it again." And then he gets us out of it. And you know what? Some time goes by and did it again. The Apostle Paul had that problem. He said, "You know what? I know the thing I ought to do. I don't do the thing I want to do. I do the very thing I hate because of sin that dwells within me." In the book of Philippians, he says, "I'm not perfect, but I press on to make it my own. I've not attained, but I press on toward the upward call, the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus." The Apostle Paul dealt with this, how over and over and over again he sinned and he failed, and yet he was assured that over and over and over again, God was gracious and merciful. He even tells the church that grace abounds, that when sin abounds, grace abounds more. And I think it's a great place to pause for the week. Because I don't know where you are in your life or your walk or what's going on with in your relationship with the Lord. But I know none of us is perfect. And I know every one of us has things that if we could go back and we could do it again, we would. And we would do it differently. And likely there are things that you carry with you that you just can't get past, you can't forgive yourself of, that you're convinced God is holding that against you because it was just something that nobody could ever forgive, no matter what it is. And yet the Bible says that God remembers those things no more. He even says that. He says, "I will remember them no more." That he separates our sin from us as far as the east is from the west, and that he remembers these things no more. It isn't that they're not there. It's that God gives us grace upon grace and mercy upon mercy, and he calls us to come and to receive it, and to receive it freely. It's free to us, but it was very costly. It cost Jesus everything. And so I have told people in the past, we don't have the right to hold on to the things that God has intentionally forgotten, that Jesus died to have removed, the things that God has said, "You know what, my grace is sufficient. My forgiveness is enough. It's complete." And it doesn't matter how many times we need to go back and get another helping, God will give more. One chance, two chances, three, four, however many it takes. And so David, as a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, is giving Saul that kind of unmerited, undeserved grace. I think it's wonderful that God gives us the same thing. And so David says, "As the Lord lives, surely the Lord will strike him, or on his day will come he dies, or he'll go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I stretch out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But now take the spear in his head and the jug of water and let us go." And we will continue next week. Father, we thank you that you are a God of grace and mercy, that you're one that we can come to no matter what's been going on, no matter what's happened or how far we've fallen. Lord, the journey away from you can sometimes seem like it's a It's a million miles. People might run from you for years and years, but we know that the journey back is one turn, one step, one confession, one prayer, that you'll receive us no matter what. It doesn't matter how far we have tried to run from you, that you are always there, ready and willing with open arms. Lord, I pray that if there's any among us here tonight that just needs to be reminded of that, then your Spirit would minister to them right now, fill their heart with a peace that surpasses understanding. I pray that the great Counselor would come and enter their heart and their soul and remind them of your endless love and your abounding grace and mercy. Lord, as we go from here, I pray that we keep that in our hearts and in our minds, and in Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week, and we will see you Sunday. And remember, our Christmas meal Sunday after third service. So hope to see you there. God bless.